This is always hard for me to get used to when I'm in here because I look at you guys all this way. You're all crooked. And you're in the right spot, but none of the rest of you are in it. Well, and Mark and Beth are in the right spot, but you flip sides on me. Hey, last week, as we continued moving verse by verse through the 8th chapter of John, we encountered one of the more well-known, statements of Jesus Christ. We find that in verses 31 and 32. Could we go ahead and read that together just to kind of recap a little bit of what we looked at last week? Verse 31 says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you will truly be my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" Now, I suspect you've all heard that before, right? We've all heard this one. And we talked last week about how this promise of Jesus, and it is, this is a promise of Jesus, can really serve as kind of a mini abbreviated course on true discipleship. What discipleship will look like when it is actually happening in someone's life. There are four things that we will see that take place or are the result of what's taking place in our lives as we follow Jesus Christ. The first, as verse 31 makes clear, is belief. Remember, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders primarily, going back and forth, a little bit of arguing going on and stuff like that. But at verse 31, we're told that Jesus kind of turns away from them. They're still there, but he turns away from them and he begins speaking specifically to those who believe him. Now, it doesn't mean they've necessarily, what we would say, got saved yet, but they're believing the words that Jesus is saying. At the very least, they're intellectually agreeing with Jesus. The things that he's saying about God, about himself, about the religious leaders, about faith and things of that sort. It's ringing true for them. And so Jesus turns to these people and he begins speaking to them. These people who are believing, they're at that door. They're right at the front step of coming into a relationship with Jesus. Secondly, Jesus says that belief has to be followed by something. And that is continuing in God's word. You see that there? Continuing in God's word, meaning basically two things. One, that we will consistently and regularly be in the word of God. It's kind of hard to continue in something that you're not even cracking open, right? And also, what would then naturally follow that is that you will continually walk in it. You'll follow it. You'll obey it. It's not enough to just read it. That's not my line, obviously. That's James's line. It's not enough to just be a hearer of the word. We also have to be a doer of the word. And Jesus is saying that this is that next step. And really, you could say that's a fairly long step, isn't it? I mean, that pretty much lasts the whole rest of your life, that second step of discipleship. But those two aspects right there, belief and continuing in God's word, result in something. They result in something in our lives. Two things that Jesus mentions here. First of all, when we are doing those things, when we're believing and continuing in his word, we will be blessed with what? The truth. Anybody here want to know the truth? We all crave the truth. And he says here that as we continue in his word, we will have God's truth, God's perspective on life, on the situations we're involved in, on everything. We will have that truth. And once we begin that process of knowing the truth, then Jesus says we will receive one last thing. What does he say? What will we receive, guys?
Freedom.
Freedom. That's a pretty great sounding word. Freedom. We all want freedom, but of course the freedom he's talking about here is not that false freedom as the world defines it, right? You know, freedom to do whatever you want, whenever you want, to whoever you want. That's kind of how the world basically defines freedom. Last week we talked about how kind of the way God defines freedom is that we are freed to be everything we were meant to be. Everything that he created us to be, nothing holding us back. How many of you want that? You want that? I want that. And that's what the Lord wants for us. This is a pretty great promise. Don't you agree? Now, this is a great promise, but I want you to notice it is a conditional promise, isn't it? It's that big word if there at the beginning of Jesus' words in verse 30. If. And hence, if it's a big conditional promise, that means it requires a response from us, doesn't it? It requires a response from you. This isn't something we just get to read in the Bible and go, well, isn't that an interesting story? Jesus is specifically laying down the gauntlet, so to speak, and saying, here is a point at which you have to make a decision. A point at which you have to respond. And as we're going to see tonight, Jesus expected a response from the people he was talking to that day as well. Obviously, the people to whom those who were beginning to believe, but you know, there was a lot of people standing around him that day. And as we're going to see tonight, John, as he shows us this response to Jesus' words, he's going to show us that great hindrance to us finding this freedom that Jesus is talking about. Even when freedom and truth are being offered, there is a block. There is a potential obstacle that stands in the way of it. And these people that Jesus is talking to, primarily really the religious leaders who are going to jump back into the conversation here, are going to begin verbalizing that hindrance here in verse 33, if you want to pick up there with me. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Does that sound to you like they're irritated? At least. And on one hand, it's understandable. Because when we hear the word freedom, that sounds wonderful, right? But understand, if someone comes to you, if I came to you and said, "Andy, I'm going to set you free." Not that I'm able to do that. But if I said that to you, that might sound nice, but what does it imply about the condition you're in? You're not free. You're in slavery. You're in bondage. They got that from what Jesus said. And they're going, "Whoa, back off, buddy. You know, we've got a problem with what you're saying here." And there, this obstacle to this truth and freedom that Jesus is offering them is simply this: self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. They're saying, "Hey, buddy, look, we're Jews. All right? And just in case that escaped your notice here in the temple, you know, we're all Jews here. We belong to the chosen race, right? We don't need to be freed from anything. We're the descendants of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anyone." They were appalled that Jesus had the gall to imply here that they needed to be set free. Now, upon reading that response, I suspect for those among us who have just even cursorily read the history of Israel as it is given to us in the Bible, you may find yourselves a bit confused by their response. So you read that and go, "Well, wait a minute. This doesn't seem to jive with what I've read, particularly historically about Israel. You know, how could the Jews here be saying that they've never been enslaved to anyone when at that very moment they're under the boot of Rome, right? And not to mention that their history is just filled with slaveries, captivities in Egypt, in Assyria, in Babylon, in Rome, just about any nation that was around, pretty much. You know, the Philistines, Edom, not the cheese, but Edom. We're talking countries we don't even know about anymore. Had for at least a time, had Israel in bondage. So we might ask, well, how can they claim that? How can they say those words to Jesus, saying that they've never been in bondage to anyone? Well, guys, if we read verse 33 that way, I think that we're missing the whole thrust of it. And remember, at this point, Jesus has been talking to those who believe, right? But those religious leaders, they're all still there. You know, the ones who've been arguing with Jesus. And so they've jumped back into the fray. They're the ones who are incensed. They're the indignant ones here. And for all that we might think of the religious leaders, we do know this. They weren't stupid. These were not dumb men. These were intelligent, learned individuals. They know that their nation is currently in bondage. You know, the Roman centurions just outside the temple is a pretty good indication of that. You know, all you do is turn around and look. They knew about their history of bondage as a nation. But just like Jesus in verse 32, they're not talking about that kind of bondage. See, they're talking about freedom before God, because that's kind of what Jesus is talking about. And that's what they're talking about. And so that's what they're engaging him in. And so as they respond to Jesus, they were telling him that they were acceptable to God simply based on what? Their heritage, right? Genetics. That's the reason why they say that they don't need freedom. We don't need to be saved from anything. We don't need to be rescued. We're Jews. We're good. We're just where we need to be. They hadn't forgotten about their bondage to the Romans. They were boasting in the fact that they were the chosen race. And thus they were confident of God's approval of them just because they were born Jewish. And that right there, guys, is really the big problem here. Spiritual arrogance in the form of self-sufficiency. And guys, this isn't just for the Jews. This is for all of us. This applies to every one of us. I mean, I suppose if we could just point at the Jews and go, geez, boy, couldn't they figure it out? That would be, you know, that would make us feel a lot better. But the fact of the matter is, we all wrestle with this. I mean, what most often keeps people from becoming true disciples of Jesus and thus finding that path to freedom that Jesus was offering is that they think they are perfectly fine the way they are. I'm good. I suspect if you have ever talked with anyone about Jesus Christ, you've probably heard something along those lines. Oh, that's great for you, but I'm good. I'm fine. I'm good where I'm at. Self-sufficiency. Oh, they might need a few minor adjustments. Well, I'm not perfect. I need a nip and a tuck here, spiritually speaking, but I don't need an overhaul, you know? I don't need to be rescued. They feel they're already free. They look at themselves kind of the same way travel guides describe cities. You ever read those? You know, those travel guides you get from different places that describe, especially some of the bigger cities. Have you ever read those? And they're I find them fascinating. I suppose they can be somewhat helpful, but, you know, Denver, or Chicago, or Miami, San Francisco, whatever. If you read those, I can guarantee you what you will never, ever, ever find in those travel guides. You're never going to see a paragraph like this. Although it is one of the most beautiful cities in America, San Francisco has huge ghetto areas, right? Where you can drive for miles and see the squalor and the misery and the heartache and the crime. And visit Castro Street on a warm summer evening. And as you stroll along, you will be able to see every sort of, you know, crime and debauchery known to... You'll never see that. Right? Instead, what are they going to tell you about? Golden Gate Bridge. The wonder of the redwood trees. The glorious history of San Francisco. The beauty of the bay. All the while, they ignore all of the hurt, all of the sin, all of the darkness. And my point is that these people here that day with Jesus are just like that. They're ignoring all that is right in front of their face for just a couple highlights. Oh, we're Jews. we're perfectly fine. And sadly, that's what we do too, I think. But I want us to see that Jesus, as he always does, he cuts right through it. Cuts right through all of that. Listen to how he handles their response there in verse 34. He basically, first of all, he takes them at their word. I like it when Jesus does that. They'll say something we all know isn't true, but he'll just, okay, we'll go with that. And then he'll proceed to expose. It begins to examine what they say. Look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Remember, our subject here is freedom, right? So Jesus is staying within that subject matter. And in my opinion, I think this is one of the most profound statements that Jesus ever spoke. This one right here. When you allow yourself to follow sin, to commit sin, whether it's in attitude or in your words or in your actions, you become a slave of that sin. Did you know that? And this is an important part of theology, because gradually, as we go down that path of wallowing in sin, of sinning, we will gradually come under its control. We give up our freedom and we come under the control and slavery and bondage of that sin. And you know what happens later on, right? You indulge in those sins enough over a long enough period of time, and after a while, it's not the easiest thing in the world to quit anymore, is it? You don't just go, "Oh, I just don't want to do that anymore," and just walk away. You have come to find that you are a slave to sin. And continuing on in verse 35, Jesus explains the results of this slavery to sin by using an illustration that is built on the Jews talking about how they were descendants of Abraham. Look what he says in verse 35. "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Now guys, I've read this verse so many times over my life. Maybe you have too. Over this last week is the first time I think I ever really, this jumped out at me, what Jesus is saying here. Because in these marvelous words, Jesus is pointing out to them and to us something that probably should be fairly obvious to us, but slavery is the opposite of freedom. Slavery is the opposite of freedom. He's saying to them, "You're telling me you're free. That's what you're saying to me. But you don't know how great a slave you are. You are so much a slave, you can't even recognize freedom anymore. It's a million miles away. You've even redefined what freedom looks like so you can stay in your slavery." You see, guys, if freedom means being all that God intends us to be, being all that He created us to be, then what's slavery? Slavery means none of that, right? Not a little bit of it, not a smidgen of it. Slavery means none of that. You lose all possibility of that. When you give in to what Jesus is calling sin here, we all know what that is, right? That's not a mystery to anybody. Gradually, there's this invisible net that's being woven around you by this sin that eventually you can't break it. You don't just wiggle out of it. The reality is, as I'm sure we've all noticed, that at first those sins don't seem like that big of a deal, right? You know what I'm talking about? I'm certainly not the only one, right? Okay, good. We look at those sins and everyone's doing it, right? And it's not hurting anybody. And it's just taking place in my head. And it's not that big of a deal, right? And so we begin to rationalize those things. And you know what? The fact of the matter is they're a lot of fun, right? I mean, if sin was lousy and horrible and nothing but pain, would any of us do it? No. I know I don't have to argue that with you guys. You know, we all know. We've all experienced sin. We know from our own experience. And I'm not just talking about the obvious stuff, you know, like drunkenness or, you know, sexual immorality or any of that. I mean, I'm even talking about the inward sins, maybe. Have you ever felt that exquisite pleasure of just telling someone off when they're wrong? You know what I'm talking about? Your flesh loves that, huh? That feels good. Or that wonderful feeling of basically, you know, showing yourself to be better than someone else by, I don't know, maybe dropping just a juicy little bit of gossip. Oh, completely innocent. Yeah, this is every bit as much sin. These two are the passing pleasures of sin, Hebrews 11:25 calls them. But they form habits in our lives. Habits that finally become unbreakable except for the power of God, no matter how hard we try. And the evidence that this is happening in your life is that when you try to quit, guess what happens? You can't. It's kind of like Groucho Marx's famous line, you know. Quitting smoking is easy. I've done it 100 times, right? I mean, and that the reality of it is that is also true of things like a hot temper, greed, that inward greed, or indulgence in pornography, gossip, what have you. All of these things just completely confine us, restrict us, remove our freedom, and enslave us. And that's exactly what had happened to these men that are responding to Jesus. That's why they're responding this way. And how quickly Jesus strips away their facade. That's why they were a bit irritated. He strips away their facade and he's exposing them for what they really are. But he also says here that this kind of slavery has a very serious problem connected with it. Look at verse 35 again. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. Remember, these were the men who had said, "We are the descendants of Abraham." What they literally said is, "We are the sons of the house of Abraham," is literally what they had spoken to Jesus. To which Jesus replies, "No, you're not." That's pretty bold. No, you're not. Oh, he says, "It's true. You are in the house of Abraham, but you are there as slaves, not as family." That's what he tells them. You're not there as sons. And since you are there as slaves, you will eventually what? Be cast out. Slaves don't live in the house forever, right? That's just a basic illustration. Slaves don't have the same prerogatives and privileges of family members. They don't stay in the house. Obviously, house here is a symbol that Jesus is using. He's trying to get them to understand this. It's that place of pleasure, that place of privilege, of being in the family. Now, it is true that sin has its pleasures, and sin tries to convince you that it's offering its privileges to you. But I'm sure, again, we've all noticed, it doesn't last long, right? It doesn't last long. And after a while, it's kicked you out, man. And you're just kind of wandering the streets looking for a home, metaphorically speaking. That's the effect of sin in our lives. It's bondage and slavery. I mean, I don't have to illustrate that for you. We all know people who have been in this sort of a situation. Maybe you can look back on your own life and remember those times. We all know people who are trying desperately to just hang on to those pleasures of sin that no longer are what they used to be, whether it's drugs or lust or whatever it might be, gambling. And they're just trying to hang on to that little bit of thrill that used to still be there. What a picture of slavery that is. And that's kind of the picture that Jesus is building. for these religious leaders who are responding to him. But here's the good news. Listen again to what Jesus says in verse 36. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Another promise. Another promise. See, the Bible declares that when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you believe in Him, when you follow Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, He makes you into, God makes you into what Jesus already is. Did you know that? He makes you into family. Jesus is already in the house, man. And He's there by right. He is a son. But He wants to make you one. And that's what Jesus is saying. He is offering these religious leaders who are going off on Jesus, who are saying, hey, I'm good. I'm self-sufficient. I don't need your freedom. I don't need to be rescued. He's still offering them what they need. He's still offering them that freedom. And I love this picture because what Jesus is saying here is that once you are family, nothing can take away those privileges. Nothing can take away that place in the house of God. Now in verse 37, Jesus, He's going to take it a little bit deeper. I don't know if He looked on their faces and went, okay, they're not getting it. But He's taking it deeper. He continues saying, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Now, Jesus is starting to, He's got the scalpel out, okay? And He's starting to cut, and it's going to get worse here in a moment. But He's starting to kind of go in deep with these guys. This right here is a step further into that truth we heard about, that reality. This right here, if you think about it, is kind of the explanation of the cause of evil. It's the question of fatherhood. Who is your father? Who's your daddy? You know, it's basically what Jesus is saying here. It's all a matter of relationship. You know, when Josh, my oldest son, was a baby, and my parents were probably the only ones that were around at that time, but when people saw him, and they knew me when I was a baby, every single one of them said, you guys look absolutely identical. And it was true. I mean, if you look at his baby pictures and my baby pictures, you cannot tell them apart. They're practically identical. I've apologized to him for that. But the fact of the matter is, we look absolutely identical. But we all know that already, right? From our own families. It is clear that our ancestry affects us a great deal, yeah? Right? That DNA affects every one of us. Well, guys, that is true spiritually as well. The family you are in affects you spiritually. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. First of all, He's saying, hey, guys, I have a father. Okay? And I talk with him, and he talks with me. Therefore, I talk like him, I walk like him, I look like him, and what I say is what he says. That's what Jesus is telling them. Then he goes, but you guys want to kill me. You want to kill me. And that reveals what kind of father you have. You have a murderer for a father, is what Jesus is telling them. It's pretty bold, right? It's pretty bold. How do you suspect that went over? Like a lead balloon, that's right. These men understandably did not like that very much. Now again, these are guys that, boy, they prided themselves on their position. And here they are amongst all these people, hundreds of people in the temple. And Jesus is, more pointedly than he has thus far in the book of John, is going after these guys in the presence of everyone. You can be guaranteed they weren't real happy. And being Jews, they were a bit hard to change. They were kind of set in their ways, these particular Jewish leaders. And so look at how they respond in verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. So he repeats it again. You're doing the deeds of your father. And he brings back that idea of spiritual DNA, right? If you're of the family of Abraham, hey, if you're in that household, man, then prove it. You would show that by your actions. You know, a while back, we all went through the book of Genesis together, and we got to know Abraham pretty well. You might remember that there was a time when God sent a heavenly visitor to Abraham, right? And you remember how Abraham reacted? Was he aloof? Did he kind of blow the guy off? No. He welcomed him in, right? He fawned over the guy. He got him the best of food. He killed the fatted calf. He got him the best drink, a wonderful feast. And then when the guy began talking to him, the truth of God, Abraham listened. And Abraham didn't just listen, did he? He obeyed. He did the things that this person said. And so Jesus here is telling these religious leaders, you cannot be Abraham's children, really. I mean, outwardly you are, but inwardly you are not, because you do not do what Abraham did. Rather, you're just doing what your father does. Jesus is nailing them. He is cornering them. And as often happens when you start to nail and corner people, they really start to strenuously object. And in verse 41, they begin to deflect and move the argument to different ground. Look at verse 41. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Now, one of the things that we can often miss as we read the Bible are the verbal inflections and the body language that came, right, in these conversations. We all get to see that when we talk with one another. Of course, in the Bible, we're just reading it. But this is a verse that I believe illustrates that reality very well. Because a casual reading of verse 41 may lead us to believe that these Jewish leaders were still engaging Jesus in kind of this theological conversation about spiritual DNA. They're still just saying, this is who our Father is. They were not. Okay? They have definitely taken a turn in their argument here. Jesus has cornered them logically and theologically, and they know it. So they do what many people do when that happens. Attack the messenger. Right? We're just going to go after you, Jesus, since we can't really say much about what you're saying, because they knew in their heart they wanted to kill him. And he was basically talking about things they only, you know, were talking about in their own hearts and amongst one another. He was revealing them. And so they attack him. You see, guys, their words here in verse 41 are actually a sly dig at the birth of Jesus. That's what they're doing. You see, rumors of the virgin birth of Jesus were already circulating at this point. Remember, at this point in the Gospel of John, we're at the end of his ministry. We're in about the last 6 months of his ministry at this point. And they are basically taking a sneering swipe at that. Jesus, he wants to talk about heritage, huh? You want to talk about spiritual DNA, huh? And so they're going to deflect it just a bit and attack Jesus. What they're basically telling him is, hey, you want us to believe that your mother Mary had you without the involvement of a father? This sounds a bit fishy to us. We know how that usually works. Fornication. That's how that usually happens. That's what they're saying to Jesus. You ever had somebody do this to you in an argument? I'm not saying they accused you of that, but where you're talking with them about one subject and you're kind of nailing them, and hopefully it's not a contentious thing. And what do? They slide out of it and they go after you personally. And that's what they're doing with Jesus here. They're saying, hey, man, we don't buy it. We're not products of sin. We know who we are. We were born legitimately. And if you're going to put things on a spiritual basis, Jesus, both Moses and Isaiah said that the Father of Israel is God. God is our Father. But even though they are attempting to deflect the argument here with a personal attack, and I love this about Jesus, because you know what I would, you know, what most of us probably would do at this point, boy, we lose it, right? Oh, you're going to go after me. You know, the gloves come off. Oftentimes, not Jesus. Jesus is undeterred, and he responds in verse 42 with the same line of argument that he was already going on with. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." Again, what Jesus is saying is, what you do reveals to whom you belong. That's what he's telling them. He's saying, you know what? All of your proud claims of your heritage, all of your, you know, well, we're the Jews and we're the chosen race, is worthless if your hearts are filled with murder and lust and envy and jealousy and hate. Jesus is flat out telling them, you are not God's children. You come from another source. And so Jesus brings the discussion here to a bit of a dramatic climax by asking three fairly remarkable questions, I think, of the people gathered there. And guys, again, let's remember the setting here, okay? Jesus has been talking with the Jewish leaders in the open court of the temple. The people of Israel, many of them are supporters of Jesus. Many of them are beginning to believe the things that Jesus is saying. They're hanging on every word, wouldn't you be? Right? You'd be, probably some are going, this is good stuff. What's going to happen next? They're all listening intently. And though Jesus had begun to turn his comments in verse 31, only toward those who believed, the leaders are very upset, right? They feel threatened. And so now Jesus is going to ask of them three questions. Probably, I suspect, pausing after each one, giving them the opportunity to answer those questions. The first question is there in verse 43. Why do you not understand what I am saying? This is my guess. Jesus probably did not ask that question the way that I do sometimes, like with my kids. See, because when I say this to my kids, it's usually like, why do you not get this? Why do you not? I don't think that's what he was doing. My guess is it was more like, why do you not understand? I'm taking the time here with you. I'm explaining this to you. I'm offering freedom and life and truth to you. Why do you not understand? Remember, this is the same Jesus who, when he saw Jerusalem, he wept. His heart was broken for these people who were lost. And he awaits their response. There's no response. And so he answers his own question. In verse 43, he says, "It is because you cannot hear my word." Or more literally, "You cannot bear to hear my word." See, he could read the anger on their faces, right? That's not a hard thing to figure out when someone's really upset. He could see the resistance in their faces. They were threatened. These guys were threatened and they did not want to hear this. And so he tells them, and this is where Jesus takes all that we've been talking about and he gets as bold as he has ever been and really lays it all out for them. Look at verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Jesus is definitely not playing softball with these guys, is he? He strips away all the facades. No more Mr. Nice Guy. No more catering to their feelings or anything like that. He just lays it out there. And in doing so, he also opens up a door for us to the invisible kingdom under which we all live. He's giving us a bit of a background look into the supernatural realm, isn't he? Right here. And I think that's important because I really do believe that we will never fully understand life until we accept the fact, as the Bible teaches it, that there are invisible realities, both good and evil, that are governing and controlling and vying for human life. That's the reality. And Jesus lived continually under the realization that the invisible control center of the earth was where some of these great issues were settled, man. And that's why he says this to them. He points out to them that there is a malevolent being, a hater of God, a hater of men, who is working behind the scenes. I know that's probably not super kosher nowadays, even among Christians, you know, to believe there really is a devil. You know, I mean, we're slowly starting to get rid of hell as being some real place. And now people are even starting to work on, you know, Satan as being real. And Jesus seems to kind of think there is a real Satan. And that's what he says here. A murderer who wants to destroy human beings. And his process is to deceive them. To lie to them. To make them think and believe a lie. To remove that freedom. To remove that truth. That is what had happened to these supposedly religious men who sat and talked about religious stuff all day long. That is what had happened to them. They had been tricked. They'd been fooled. Deceived. They, for so long, they had believed the little lies that, you know, appealed to their ego, appealed to their pride, that they were no longer capable of understanding and recognizing the truth when it stood right in front of them. Not only could they not recognize it, they wanted nothing to do with it. They wanted it gone. These guys were no longer free. If you want to know what that looks like, if you want to know what the ultimate logical end of what Jesus has been talking about looks like, look at these guys. These were slaves to sin. They were in bondage. They had no freedom. They had no truth. Then Jesus asks his second question there in verse 46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? That verse probably, that question probably doesn't surprise us much because it came from the mouth of Jesus. Well, yeah, of course Jesus is going to say that. Do you realize what a monumental challenge this is? This has got to be one of the most remarkable challenges in all of human history. This guy just stood up in public, surrounded by his enemies, and said to them, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? Come on, speak up. Anybody? Which one of you got anything on me?" How many of you could do that? How many of you could right now stand up in this room and say, "Come on, I challenge you, find something wrong with me"? Of course we couldn't. Of course, on our best day of our whole life, we couldn't say that. And Jesus pauses for an answer. And guess what? Nothing. Not a word. And guys, this right here is the unshakable rock that our Lord's testimony stands on. This right here. What Jesus is saying here to all these hundreds of people gathered around him is, if you can find anything, if you can find anything that I have done wrong, anything in my 33 years that I've walked this planet, if there is a single one of you who can stand up and say, "You lied to me. You defrauded me. You took something from me. You deceived me. You did something for your own self rather than for others." Jesus is saying, if you can say that, you can demolish my claim that I came from God. That I proceeded forth from God and that He sent me. this is why C.S. Lewis said that you have to believe that Jesus was either a lunatic, a liar, or what? The Lord of all. Yeah. You don't have any other options here. You either have to be able to rightly accuse Jesus of sin, or you have to believe what he says. Those are our options. It's one or the other. He leaves us no other choice. Finally, Jesus asks the third question there in verse 46. If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Sad question if you think about it. Nobody answered when he asked, which one of you convicts me of sin? Which one of you's got something on me? Not a person said anything. That silence implied that nobody could. And so he asks the logical question. Well, guys, if I'm telling the truth, if I'm not a liar, then why don't you believe me? I think you sense God's heart in this question. God's heart for those who are lost. And I don't think he's needling them here. I don't think he's angry at them. I think he's saying, why won't you believe? Why won't you believe me? And there's an unequivocal, unrelenting logic in that, isn't there? Isn't there? He stripped away that veil that has, basically hidden their hearts, even from themselves. They didn't even know all the gunk that was down inside there. He's revealed them not as good, decent men. He's revealed them as people who are slaves, who are not free before God. Slaves who are bound with habits that they cannot break. Slaves to sin, desperately needing the work of a Savior, right? A Redeemer. And so he states the case as plainly as he can in verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Which kind of brings us back around to verse 31 and 32, doesn't it? If you think about it. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Those verses to me stand out so much brighter when you really look at this conversation that followed them. That's the only way out, guys. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's what he's saying. To all of the victims of Satan's lies, what is Jesus doing? Mocking them? Laughing at them? Waving goodbye to them as they go on their merry way to hell? No. He's offering them the priceless gift of freedom. He's offering it to them. That's exactly what we sang of earlier. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. That's what Jesus was talking about when he was talking to these men. Probably men that some of us wouldn't want to have anything to do with. These might be guys we'd look down our nose at. And Jesus just stands there toe-to-toe with them, which I appreciate, and then offers them freedom. I know we sang those words early, but can you say them? Are they part of your life? Guys, let's think about these words of Jesus here. And let's look at our lives. Are we true disciples of Jesus Christ? Do we believe? And from that belief, has the natural overflow of that belief, is it that we continue in the Word of God? Is His words precious to you? Do you love them? Do you meditate on them? Do you saturate your whole life with His words? And then follow them, continue in them, obey them. Because if you will, if you and I will do these things, these aspects, these non-negotiable aspects of discipleship, guess what? We're going to know the truth. We are going to know truth. We will have a better handle on truth than anyone else in this world who does not have Jesus Christ. And as a result of that truth, we will have freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom to be all that God intended us to be. Everything He made us to be. I hope you want that. I know I want that. And I know I fall woefully short in that regard. I wish I could look at these religious leaders and very assuredly say, boy, they're just rotten men and I would never do such a thing. But I can't. So I encourage us all to examine our hearts and see if this definition of discipleship as Jesus lays it out applies to us. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening and thank you for bringing us here together. Father, I ask that you would take this that we have looked at, your word, the words of your Son. These words that you meant for life for us, truth for us, and freedom for us. I ask, Lord, that you would take them and use them in each one of our hearts, in mine, in the hearts and minds of my friends and family here tonight, Lord. Lord, we want to be your children. We want to be in your house. We want to be sons and daughters. We want to be in the family. We don't want to be slaves to sin. So, Lord, I pray that you would bring your power to bear in our lives. That you would break those bondages of sin that may exist in our hearts and lives. That we might follow you more closely than we ever have. And be in love with you more deeply than we ever have. That we might be able to see things as you see them, Father. And that we might be everything you intend us to be. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your Son and sending him for us. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?